CBY Base Medic Committee is zocher to bring share this morning, sponsored anonymously, Refuah Shleima for Shmuel Simcha Ben Freda, Shehava Refuah Shleima Korov, and it's in sponsored in honor of the bris of our grandson, Nathaniel. He should grow to follow away a Kadosh Baruch Hu of his parents and my parents and his great grandparents, to follow in the right hadracha and good health and be a source of nachas to his parents and grandparents and the whole family. I asked to be introduced in the middle of a simcha, but I beg to come here to make this introduction because it's a very emotional, very personal introduction for me. Everybody who's here has, you know, heard Rabbi Leibowitz's shiur, but to me, it's been transformative. I remember I only used this one time before. I probably heard it, and I'm repeating, if I'm repeating it correctly, I should be zocher to use it properly, and if not, this is just an emotional perspective on this point. The Torah uses the word shira to describe what the Torah is, and I always bothered by the term shira. Why is the Torah shira? It's like everything but shira. And then when I started to listen to Rabbi Leibowitz's shir, and it started to transform my day, and it started to transform how I spent my time, by not only by his Torah, but by his humility, by his influence, by his hashpa on the words and how he said them and what he said them, that I started to internalize them and started to take over. And then I realized that's what shira is. When we listen to music, when we listen to song, when we listen to poetry, it's not only an intellectual appreciation of what it has to say and breaking down the music and understanding the notes and all the facets of what creates that music, but it takes over you, body and soul, and it elevates you, and it brings you into the moment, and then it inspires you, and it changes your mood, mm-hmm. and it changes how you look at things. And that's Rav Leibowitz's Torah. It's not only Torah Moshe Mesinai that he transmits on a daily basis with thousands and thousands and thousands of shiurim that are posted online, with many, many more thousand who listen to him on a daily basis, but he somehow transforms while he speaks, and he transmits really Torah Moshe Mesinai to each individual that listens to. And all the other accolades that I'm going to say, that he's been in the Mor D'Asra, the Beis Knesset, North Woodmere, since his foundation, and he served for 3 years as assistant rabbi in congregation Shari Tfila, and that he's a Rosh Yeshiva and the Beis Medrash in Landis College. All those are great. But what's most inspirational and what's most meaningful is that his Torah is Torah Emes, Torah Shel Kodesh Baruch Hu, and it's really Mashpia Kal Yisrael. And B'Kavod Gadol, Rav Leibowitz.
Thank you very much, Henry. Thank you for taking time from the Simcha, and you should have continued abundant nachas from your entire staying. I think you should go down the stomach. So, but it's always great to see you, and especially at a time of Simcha, and you and Beryl and your entire mishpachos should have continued nachas from, was it Natanel Tzvi Leib? Yeah. Natanel Tzvi Leib and the entire mishpacha. What's that?
Natanel Tzvi Leib and
Abi Yehuda. Oh, and Abi Yehuda. Okay, fantastic. Thank you, everybody, for coming. It's really a great pleasure to be here. I wanted to share with you a discussion that started with a shaila that I got a number of years ago from one of my talmidim, and I was so intrigued by the shaila that not only did I develop a shiur around it, I wrote it up as a chapter in my sefer, and this shiur got me into a lot of trouble for a different reason. You'll see why in a moment. I'd rather not focus on that trouble. There are certain people that really despise me for this shiur, but here's what happened. A number of years ago, I had a Talmud, an old Talmud, from my first year teaching. I started teaching when I was 22 years old, because Rabbi Kamenetsky had like a weak moment where his judgment lapsed for a minute, and he said, "Hey, why don't you teach my school?" I'm like, "Because I'm 22." And he said, "Ah, come anyway, teach my school." So I started teaching, and I had a student there who was, I don't know, about 5 years younger than me. And when he got married and he had children, he had a family, so I was still remained close with him throughout the years. And a few years ago, he called me, his wife was pregnant with their second child. Now, before they had their first child, before they got married, they went through the normal genetic screening process that most people do. And what's that? What's the normal genetic screening process most people do in the Orthodox community? Dar Yisharim, right? So they got tested with Dar Yisharim, and they were told, Dar Yisharim tells you only one thing. They tell you good or no good, right? They tell you you're a match, you're I think the word is compatible, you're compatible, or you are not compatible. And they were told that they're compatible. So everything was great. They got married. They had a healthy son. It was their first child. And everything was wonderful. When she was pregnant with the second child, the doctor, the OBGYN, recommended that they get a more broad spectrum of genetic tests, that they go through another round of genetic testing, because Dar Yisharim tests for X number of diseases, not everything, not even close to everything. I think at the time that they got married, it was seven. They test for seven genetic diseases, and now I think they test for nine, and if you ask for an enhanced panel, they test for 16. But at the time they got married, they tested for seven. And they, you know, if you go through something like J-Screen or any hospital's genetic screening, and you're an Ashkenazi Jew, they'll test for like 150 different diseases. So the doctor recommended that they go for further genetic testing. And they did, because it was the doctor's orders. And what turned out, the way they reported it to me, and this is why I got into a lot of trouble with Dar Yisharim, which I just want to say, I think Dar Yisharim is one of the greatest organizations that was ever, that was ever founded on this soil in America. What they had accomplished by ridding the Jewish community, and certainly the Orthodox Jewish community, of Tay-Sachs, it's unbelievable. There used to be hundreds of babies that would die because of Tay-Sachs, and the founder of Dar Yisharim was there at the unit in Maimonides Hospital that used to treat Tay-Sachs babies, and they had to, when they closed down the unit, he was there because there was no business anymore. Nowadays, if a Tay-Sachs baby is born, it's more likely a non-Jew than it is to be a Jew. That's how successful that organization was. But be that as it may, this couple came to me, and they told me that their genetic counselor, after meeting with the genetic counselor, after having the test, told them that they are both carriers for Tay-Sachs. Now, that's not what they were expecting. They had the testing with Dar Yisharim, and that's what Dar Yisharim is there for, is to test. They were expecting, if anything, they might be carriers for some other disease, some more unique type of disease that they never heard of. They were told that they're both carriers for Tay-Sachs. And the woman is pregnant right now with the second child. So essentially, the impression that they got was they got lucky the first time. It's a 1 in 4 chance if you have parents that are carriers for Tay-Sachs. They got lucky the first time. And apparently something went wrong with the Dar Yisharim test. This is the way they reported it to me. And now what do we do? So what's the Shaila? What do you mean, what do we do now? So I thought the Shaila was about to get very, very serious, and it was about to become a Shaila of abortion, that the baby may be a Tay-Sachs baby. What do we do now? We have a potential situation of a heartbreaking case where a baby's not going to survive more than a couple of years, and every moment of his survival will be an incredible pain and extremely difficult to witness. I thought that's where he was going. That was not where he was going with his Shaila. He wasn't there yet. The question was as follows. They did a test, because they discovered that they're both carriers of Tay-Sachs. They did a test on the fetus. They did an amniocentesis, and this was in the year, I think, 2014 maybe. And even in the 21st century, when they do a test, you don't get the results instantaneously. You would think that everything else, you know, you need to find out any information. Hey, Alexa, you know, tell me, and like instantaneously, you get. I was writing the next volume of my Sefer, and I was sitting in my dining room, and I couldn't think of the Hebrew word for something. And I said, hey, Alexa, what's the Hebrew? It used to be, I would have to look it up. And Alexa just tells me what the information that I need. But you don't get an immediate response on what the results of the test are. And they were going to have to wait, I forget the exact number of days, I think it was 5 days that they were going to have to wait before they knew whether the fetus was ill or not. And the shaila that the fellow asked me, that this Talmud asked me, is what do I daven for over the next 5 days? Meaning, naturally, what he would want to daven for is that the baby doesn't have Tay-Sachs. That would be a natural thing to daven for. And he thought, am I permitted to daven for such a thing? Because the baby either does or doesn't. That's already been decided, whether this baby is ill or not. So am I allowed to daven for something that's already been decided? And if not, then I feel like I should be davening. I feel like I should be, you know, my wife and I should be davening for something. What is supposed to be the focus of our tefillos? Now, just parenthetically, before, in case I forget to say it at the end, the baby was healthy and everything is fine. And also, parenthetically, the people in Dor Yesharim have contacted me since they heard me give this year, and they said that that genetic counselor has no idea what she's talking about, that they don't know anything about Tay-Sachs, there's no chance that they're both carriers of Tay-Sachs. They called, they accused me of being a liar and that I made up the whole story just to give a good cheer, and I said, I really don't do that, you know, the stories are usually good enough, I don't need to make up stories. And I said, I'll put you in touch with the guy, and I did, and they called the guy, and they insist that the genetic counselor didn't know that the genetic counselor was relying on a less reliable test that has certain indicators. I know nothing about the topic, so I can't say one way or the other. All I know is that this is the question that was posed to me. So given the set of facts that were given to me at the time, whether those facts are accurate or whether they are inaccurate, and whether the best way in the modern Orthodox community to approach genetic screening is the Dor Yesharim model or the J-Screen model, that's a different topic. I certainly have my feelings on that, but that's a different topic. This issue alone, what do we pray for? Are we allowed to pray that the baby doesn't have Tay-Sachs? That, to me, was a fascinating shaila, because I knew exactly what he was thinking of, what source he was thinking of when he asked the question, and a little bit of research revealed a fundamental problem with that source, a fundamental contradiction, and how we resolve that contradiction is going to educate how we respond to this question. So let's start with this. The source that he was thinking of was a Mishnah Maseches Brachos. The Mishnah Maseches Brachos tells us, Hatzoek l'sha'avar harezu tfilashav. If a person davens for what has already happened, that is a wasted tefillah. It is a tefillah shav. And the Mishnah doesn't stop there. It gives examples. Ha'isa ishto mu'uberes, the Mishnah says. If one's wife is pregnant, va'omer, and he davens, yihi ratzon sheteled ishti zachar, that I want that the baby should be a boy. You know, when people are expecting their first child, they always say, you know, what do you want the baby to be? So the mother says, I want it to just be a healthy baby. And the father says, I want it to be just a healthy baby. But he's thinking in the back of his head, but it would be really great to have a football catch with him with that healthy baby once in a while. So he's davening that it should be a zachar. Harezu tefilas shav. That is a tefilas shav. You're not allowed to daven for such things. Hayababa derech, another example, you're traveling, v'shama kol tzvacha be'ir, and you hear there's some commotion going on in the city. Something terrible has just happened in the city. I had this experience once. I was driving home on one of the nights of Hanukkah from a bar mitzvah, and I turned on WCBS radio. My YU Torah app was broken, that's my excuse. So I turned on WCBS radio, and they said on the radio, I don't know why this made the news, and why the entire tri-state area had to hear about this, but there was a house fire in North Woodmere. North Woodmere is where I live. There was a house fire in North Woodmere. So first thing that goes through my head is, oh my God, I hope it's not my house. Then the second thing that goes through my head, I wonder if I'm allowed to daven. Oh my God, I hope it's not my house. Says the Mishnah, no, you're not. You hear something going on in the city, and something happens, something terrible happened, you're not allowed to say. Va'omer, a person says, Yiratzon shalote b'soch besi, that this shouldn't be in my house, harezu tfilas shav. It is a wasted tefillah. You're not allowed to issue such a tefillah. It already is. It's either in my house or it's in someone else's house. Happens to be it was not my house. It was around the corner from me, and it was Chanukah. Unfortunately, it was Chanukah candles that caused a major house fire. Baruch Hashem, everyone was safe. But it was another sobering reminder of how careful we have to be with fire safety and never to leave candles unattended. But it was exactly what happened in that Mishnah. So the Mishnah is pretty clear that you're not allowed to daven for things that are already decided. And the way the Aruch HaShulchan formulates this halacha, I think, is such a beautiful formulation. He says, Tefillah is always al ha'asid. It's always about the future. We don't daven for the past. we thank Hashem for the past, we take a moment and give hoda'a al ha'avar, but tefillah is always al ha'asid. That is the nature of tefillah. There's a problem, though. The Gemara of there, Maseches Brachos, raises the issue. It's a well-known story. We have the Yaakov Avinu is married to two sisters, to Leah and to Rachel, and Leah continues to have child after child. Leah would fit right in the best of the Haredi communities, one after the other. They're all right, and Rachel is struggling, and Leah realizes as she's pregnant with her seventh child, and that each of the Shvachos already has two. Leah realizes that if she has a seventh boy, and Yaakov is destined, whatever Ruach HaKodesh or premonition that she had, that or tradition, whatever it was, that somehow she knew that there were going to be 12 Shvatim, and she knew that there were each of the Shvachos already had two, she already had six, that's 10. If she has one more, then Rachel is going to have fewer Shvatim than the Shvachos, and that's embarrassing. So Leah davens, let the baby be a girl. And the Gemara tells us that the baby changed. It was a boy, and it turned into a girl, because Leah davened for that. Marsha actually says that what actually happened was not a gender change in the baby, but that both Leah and Rachel were already pregnant, and Rachel was carrying a girl, and Leah was carrying a boy, and HaKadosh Baruch Hu did a swap. Some of the poskim use that as one of the sources for surrogate motherhood of who the real mother is. It's a little bit of a difficult source to use to come to hard conclusions from. But where are you going to find the source for surrogate motherhood? So they use that marsha that there was a baby swap between Rachel and Leah. But the pashpshat is that the baby changed. That Dina initially was a boy and turned into a girl. So the Gemara asks, how is Leah allowed to daven for such a thing? It's against the Mishnah. So how did she not know that this is beyond what you're allowed to daven for? So the Gemara gives two answers. First answer is as cryptic as could possibly be, Ein maskirin ma'ase nisim. We don't talk about miracles, but we're talking about miracles. What do you mean we don't talk about? What does that mean, we don't talk about miracles? So Pashup Shat probably means that's Leah. Leah's allowed to daven for miracles because Leah's Leah. She's special. We regular people are not allowed to daven for miracles. Leah was allowed to daven for a gender change. Okay, one answer. Then the Gemara says, "V'iba yaseima, ma'isa de Leah b'toch arba im yom hava." This was at a very early stage in the pregnancy. It was within the first 40 days of the pregnancy when gender is not yet determined. Gender is only determined after 40 days of the pregnancy. So the problem with that is that biologically, that is not true, right? Gender is determined at conception. So, one could say, okay, the Gemara didn't have that information yet. The Gemara did have that information. The Gemara actually asks the question. The Gemara says, but don't we know that ish mazriya tchila yaledes nekeva, isha mazra'as tchila yaledes zachar, whatever the details of the translation are, it essentially means that at conception there's already an indicator of what the baby is going to be, of what gender the child is going to be. And the Gemara says, "Hacha b'mayaskinan kigon shezru yishneim b'basachas." That it's possible, the Gemara says, that at conception, in most cases, at conception it's already determined, but it's possible that it's left vague at conception, and it's only finalized 40 days later, and that was the situation with Dina, so Leah had this 40-day window within which she could still daven. It's fascinating that the Shulchan Aruch quotes this halacha, that you're allowed to daven within the first 40 days, and you would imagine that the Shulchan Aruch would say, if gender had not yet been determined at conception, if you had some sort of indicator, Shulchan Aruch leaves no such caveat, just says that you're allowed to daven within 40 days of conception as to the gender of the child. That's all of this is against the Yerushalmi. Yerushalmi says that the gender of the child is determined in the birthing canal. The gender is determined, which is a troubling Yerushalmi on many, many levels. Obviously, with sonograms, it becomes a very, very troubling Yerushalmi, although there are a lot of sonogram reports that are, inaccurate. Someone doesn't know how to read it right, or I have several family members, at least one, I shouldn't say several, I shouldn't exaggerate, at least one family member where baking was done for the Shalom Zachar, and now the girl Kananar is a Kala, and there was no Shalom Zachar, so people don't always know how to read sonograms perfectly, but still, it's a challenging Yerushalmi to say that in the birthing canal, that's when it's going to happen. But all of this, again, is Paskin Bahalacha, Shulchan Aruch writes, if you daven for the past, and it gives the examples of the Mishnah, you're going into the city and you hear a chaos in the city and you say it shouldn't be B'toch Beisi, or Ishto Mubaris, and the Shulchan Aruch says Achar Mem Yom Li Ibura, after 40 days from the beginning of the pregnancy, and you say Hiratzon Shtei L'Vishni Zachar Harei Zu Tefillah Shav, it's a wasted tefillah, you're not allowed to do it, you should be davening Ala Asid Lavo V'Yiten Hoda'a Al Sha'avar, thank Hashem for whatever happened in the past, daven for the future, not for the past. Very clear in Shulchan Aruch. In fact, one might say, okay, tefillah shav, so it's a wasted tefillah. I waste a lot of time. I do a lot of things that are wasteful. So I'll try it out anyway. What do I have to lose? Rabbi Kiveger on the bottom of the Shulchan Aruch says, no, tefillah shav is not like something that you could just take a risk to do. It's a break in protocol in how you approach the Melech Malchei Hamlachim. I mean, it makes sense that when you meet someone of importance, let's say in the world of Bas Avadam, in human interactions, you meet a king, you meet royalty, you meet a president, there's some protocol. You don't go in for a high five and say, oh, okay, well, if he doesn't like the high five, so there's no big deal, no harm, no foul. No, you can't do that. You can't go in for a high five when you're meeting a king. You have to find out what the protocol is. Tfilas Shav is a break of protocol. When you approach the Ribbono Shel Olam, it has to be with a certain sense of protocol of what the proper way to do it is. So one is not allowed to daven a Tfilas Shav. Aruch HaShulchan adds that when it comes to a case of, there's chaos in the city, and you think it might be your house, he says, you're not allowed to daven that it's not your house, but what you are allowed to say is that Muftachni, I have absolute confidence that the members of my household are such balei bitachon that they wouldn't be thrown into chaos. Meaning that if something goes not the way they had planned, if something happens and things start going sideways, they're not going to just panic and they'll handle it properly. So because I'm hearing chaos, I have confidence that it's not my family. He says, that you're allowed to do, but I don't know what the value of that is. You can have all the confidence in the world. It either is or it isn't. Okay, I guess I'm over time. That's my father used to set the Shabbos clock, on Shabbos afternoon. You remember this, Ellie, right? The lights would turn out, and my father-in-law does the same thing. That's what I knew. It was a match made in heaven. My father-in-law would always say, the guests are getting tired. So, okay, but hopefully you're still awake for a little bit more. So if I had to answer the Shiloh of this young couple with this information, that you're not allowed to daven for what already is, for what's determined. You're only allowed to daven for the future. And we know that Tay-Sachs is determined already at the time of conception. And the baby either does or doesn't. It would seem like it's an open and shut case, that you're just not allowed to daven for this. It's not within the realm of what we're allowed to pray for, which is surprising to a lot of people. A lot of people find it difficult that there's a limit on what we're allowed to daven for. I mean, can't I reach out to God about anything? And after all, miracles, we read all about miracles. God does miracles. What, so he's not capable of doing a miracle? Chas v'shalom, he's capable of doing anything. So how is it that he's capable of doing it? He's proven that he's willing to do miracles, and yet we're still not allowed to daven for a miracle. So that's an interesting discussion. Why is it that we're not allowed to daven for a miracle? And there are a number of different approaches in the poskim. I was on the way here, I went on Yahrut Torah and I searched, because when you got to prepare for a shir, so that's what you do, right? I went on Yahrut Torah and I searched davening for miracles to see who else has discussions on this topic. So I found my good friend Rabbi Isaac Rice, who's no stranger to this community, has a shir on the topic. And he just quoted my shiur, so okay. No, but he had a lot of other things to say, but I couldn't catch it all. He said he speaks so quickly. So there are several approaches. There's several different approaches to why it is that we're not allowed to daven for a miracle. There's one approach based on the Gemara Maseches Shabbos. The Gemara tells us about a story that happened where a man, Rachman al-Tzlan, lost his wife, and they had a young baby, and there was no one to nurse the baby. And he used to be common practice. They didn't have formula, so he would hire a wet nurse. He didn't have any money. He couldn't hire a wet nurse. Miraculously, the man began to lactate, and he himself was able to nurse the child. So Amar Rav Yosef, what do you say when you hear such a miracle? So Rav Yosef says, Bo rei kama gadol adam zeh, shenasa l'neis kazeh. That's amazing that Hashem was willing to do such a miracle that he's able to nurse the child. Unbelievable. Amar lo Abaye. Abaye says, Adraba, kama garua adam zeh, shenishtana lo sidri bereishis. How gross that is. I mean, that's not the kind of miracle you want. How garua, how awful that Hashem had to change sidri bereishis for him. So what you see is that, from Abaye's comment at least, that Hashem does miracles, but he doesn't enjoy performing miracles. He'll perform a miracle from time to time, and you look at the Ramban al Torah, and the Ramban explains why he performs a miracle from time to time, but it's not the way he likes to run the world. So when you ask Hashem for a miracle, what you're asking is, please do something that you don't like to do, which means, Hashem, run the world on my terms rather than on your terms. If you ask Hashem to do something that's within the realm of nature, so that's how Hashem runs the world all the time. And it may break your way within the realm of nature, that's great. You have worked on yourself to the point where you're connected to God, where He wants to do your will because you've made His will like your will. However you understand tefillah, that's fine. But we know that He doesn't enjoy performing miracles when it's unnecessary, and that's not the way He runs the world, and therefore you're not allowed to daven for a miracle. That's one approach. Another possible approach is based on another Gemara in Shabbos Daf Lamed and Tainus Daf Chaf. The Gemara says a person is never supposed to put himself in a dangerous situation and say, it's okay, Hashem will make a miracle for me. Why? Shema ein osin lo nes. Because maybe Hashem won't make a miracle for you. And then the Gemara says, v'im osin lo nes, menakin lo mizchiyosa. And even if Hashem does perform a miracle for you, you didn't necessarily win. You could have lost more than you realize. Because if Hashem had to perform a miracle, you've probably lost a lot of zuchuyos. You have built up a certain amount of capital from all of your good deeds in your lifetime, and you have just spent a lot of that on that miracle. Not worth it. So a second reason not to daven for a miracle is the miracle may be very enjoyable, but you don't know what the long-term cost of that miracle is. So you don't want to daven for something when you don't know what you're losing on account of it. A third possibility why not to daven for a miracle is based on a tshuva of Moshe writes in Igros Moshe, where Moshe discusses whether it's a failure of bitachon to buy a life insurance policy. There were those that wanted to suggest, how could you buy a life insurance policy if you have bitachon that everything's going to be okay? So then you shouldn't buy a life insurance policy, because why would you think you're going to die? So Rav Moshe says, there's a long track record of people dying. Pretty much everyone who was born eventually died. So it's a little bit difficult to say, oh, I have bitachon that, I'm Eliyahu HaNavi, that I'm not going to die. So that's a hard sell to say that. Rav Moshe says, no, this is a business deal. You set up a business deal in advance where if this happens, then I'm going to, I'm protecting myself from any risk. And people do that in business all the time. They protect themselves from risk. He doesn't think that and he says to the contrary. What, are you going to rely on the fact that you have trouble making ends meet now? That when the main breadwinner of the family is going to be gone, that the family's just going to figure it out, so they're just going to put it together? Miraculously, something's going to happen and they'll figure out how to make it work? He says, you can't rely on a miracle. And Rav Moshe uses a lashon, and he says, what kind of gaiva is that? Gaiva. That you're going to be so arrogant to think that you deserve a miracle? That you're not going to do whatever ishtadlus you need to do, whatever efforts are necessary to make sure that everything works out, and you deserve a miracle? So a third possible problem with davening for a miracle is that it's gaiva. That a person is going to approach God and say, I know you don't normally do this, but I'm worth it because I deserve it. How can a person approach Hashem? Those are three possible reasons why it is that we're not allowed to daven for a miracle. If we had a little more time, I'm not sure how much time we actually have or not, but it's, yeah, well, whatever, okay. So no one has anywhere to go, so I'm sure. If we have a little more time, we would discuss in detail, maybe I'll just mention quickly, this is a Purim-related topic also. Why is this a Purim-related topic? So anytime we talk about miracles, it's always a Purim-related topic, but it's very specifically a Purim-related topic. There's a halacha in the Ramah, in Shulchan Aruch, in three places, in Hilchos Birchas Hamazon, in Hilchos Chanukah, and in Hilchos Purim, that if a person is benching, and you forget Al Hanisim in benching, so what do you do if you forgot Al Hanisim in benching, but you're past that point in benching? So says the Ramah, Kisha Shachach Al Hanisim B'Birchas Hamazon, Kisha Magia La Harachaman, when you get to the Harachamans, Yomar, Harachman Yasala Nunisim Vneflos Keshem Shasisal Avasenu Bayamim Ahem Bazman Azeh, and then you go into Bimei Matziyah, Bimei Mordechai Yasser, whatever the rest of the text is of the Alanisim. So what are you saying? Hashem, you should make miracles for me the same way you've made for our forefathers Bayamim Ahem Bazman Azeh. An explicit prayer for a miracle. Yeah, right. And then we said, good. So even better. But this is in the Ramah. Yeah, but it's a, so how can we do that? Mishas Nisim Avsenu, who Yasla Nisim, how are we allowed to daven for a miracle? Good. So one of the approaches is that Sha'asa Li Nes is Aser. Sha'asa Lanu Nisim. That is the opinion of the Ashari Tshuva in the name of the Bechor Shar. That for Klal Yisrael, you're allowed to daven for miracles. And if you think about the reason that we're not allowed to daven for a miracle, so we had three possibilities. We had the possibility that that's not the way Hashem likes to run his world. We have the possibility that we're going to run out of zuchuyos. And we have the possibility that it's gaiva, that we are deserving of a miracle. L'chora, if you're allowed to daven for a miracle for the masses, you would imagine that it's not gaiva to assume that Klal Yisrael deserves a miracle, nor is it a problem of Klal Yisrael running out of zuchuyos, because we always have zuchus avos that years of accumulated zuchuyos that we're not worried about menachem lo mizuchuyos when the survival of Klal Yisrael is at stake. The issue of Hashem not running his world the way he wants to, and that it may be a chutzpah to break protocol, that might still be an issue, even if it's davening for the masses. So you have to plug it in and see which reason works with each answer. But that's one approach. That's the answer that the Shari Tshuva quotes from the Bechor Shor. Bechor Shor also says there are different types of miracles. You know, if we're asking for the kind of miracle that happened on Hanukkah, which kind of miracle are we asking for? The Hanukkah miracle or the Purim miracle for that matter? You know, the Chanukah is a little more instructive because there were two primary miracles of Chanukah. And only one of them is really highlighted in the Al Hanisim. What are we highlighting in the Al Hanisim? That we won a Milchama. There was also a miracle that the oil lit for 8 days when it wasn't supposed to light for 8 days, which was really supernatural. Winning a Milchama is, you know, could have been strategy, it could have been a whole bunch of things. The poor decision-making on the other side. There are a whole, even Rabban Biyad Matim, it's not unheard of in history. This was, I was just talking to someone right before the shir. I gave a shir recently, because it came up. My son is now learning in Israel in Shivat Shalavim, and they're planning on going on a trip to Poland next month. Not everyone, whoever goes on the trip, whoever signs up for it, and you know whatever, it's a couple of $1,000, but it's well worth the investment. And they're going to go to the different concentration camps. And there's a question whether they should recite, those who are grandchildren or great-grandchildren by this generation of Holocaust survivors should recite a Birchas Hanes when they see the concentration camp that their great-grandparent survived, that their great-grandparent lived through. So a Birchas Hanes is another Mishnah Maseches Brachos that tells us that if one had a miracle happen to them, every time you see that place, provided that you hadn't seen it in 30 days, you're supposed to recite a bracha, sha'asali neis b'makom hazeh, and we paskin lahalach in Shulchan Aruch, kol yotze yerecha, not just the person who had the neis happen, but all of the descendants of the person who the neis happened to, when they see that place, are supposed to recite a bracha. So I was told that in Shalavim and in Yeshivat HaKotel, when I asked my Talmidim, they said that they were told to say the bracha, b'shemu malchus, But the Shema Malchus, if they have a grandparent or great-grandparent that survived the Holocaust. I asked other Talmidim of mine, from Netiv Aryeh and Reshit Yerushalayim, other yeshivot, they also went on the trip, they said no one mentioned anything about a bracha to us, we never heard anything about saying a bracha. So apparently there were these competing, and I found the only poskim that discuss it are Chassidish poskim, very nicely written shuvas, from a Spinka Dayan in Borough Park, and from the Bitzela Chachma, who's an Australian posek, very, not Australian, he was a Hungarian posek, he ended up in Australia, but very interesting tshuvas on the topic. So I saw Mori V'Rabbi Rav Shechter last Shabbos. He was in Woodmere for grandson's Shalom Zachar and subsequent bris. So I asked him what he thought. He said, no birchas hanes, unless there was a particular event and you see the spot of that particular event. So what do you mean by a particular event? He said, let's say there was they did a lineup and they shot everyone in front of a pit. And one guy happened to not get hit by a bullet, landed in the pit amongst a whole bunch of dead bodies, crawled out the next morning, something like that. If you see that spot and that person was your grandfather, that's a moment. But an ongoing miracle of survival is not the kind of nes, not that it's not a nes, not the kind of nes upon which you say a bracha. That was very troubling to me. I very much wanted my son to say a bracha. My son is not only named after a great-grandfather, but he has relationships with two other great-grandfathers who survived the Holocaust, and he knows them, and he sees them, and there's like a real connection. I wanted him to say a bracha. So how do you make that distinction? How do you parse that? That, you know, surviving the Holocaust for years and surviving, that's not enough of a miracle, but if someone shot and they just missed, so that is enough of a miracle. So the way to understand it, perhaps, certainly with the Chanukah story, it's easier to distinguish. I'm not as confident about the Holocaust distinction. But with the Chanukah story, there's an easy distinction. There are miracles that Hashem makes that are a series of coincidences that challenge the imagination. But none of them are supernatural, meaning it all works with Derech HaTeva, like the Purim story. Nothing in the Purim story was supernatural. And then there are miracles that are actually supernatural. Kriyas Yamsuf, all of the makos that actually break the laws of nature. So it could be that davening for a miracle is problematic when it's going to break the laws of nature. But if you're davening for things to work out, for things to fall just right, a person wants to daven that they buy a Powerball ticket and it's a one in, I don't know, whatever the numbers are, in a billion chance that they're going to win. It doesn't break the laws of nature to win. Your chances are very, very small. So it could be that you're allowed to daven for such things, and that's the second sheet of the Bechor Shor, that you're allowed to daven for Nisim Kasher Asa Lavoseinu, like he did in the Purim story, like he did in the element of the Chanukah story that we're talking about in the Al HaNisim. Those miracles that are natural, but miracles that are supernatural, you're not allowed to daven for. And that would fit very nicely with the idea that the reason you're not allowed to daven for a miracle is because that's not how Hashem runs his world. Well, Hashem does run his world with a series of remarkable coincidences. He does that all the time. That's not a break of the laws of nature. Where would that leave us, though? Meaning, in our case, with the this young couple, you're asking that if this baby has Tay-Sachs, that it should disappear. We know of no cases on record where Tay-Sachs disappeared. If someone has it, ultimately they die. It's not a disease that just disappears. So maybe we can advise that you should daven that they'll come up with some sort of refuah. That's difficult because no one's even working on a refuah. Meaning we did come up with a refuah, genetic testing. Meaning before the machla, that's the refuah. So no one, it's not like cancer research where you can hope that a drug will hit the market or an experimental treatment will become available. There's not going to be an experiment. Sometimes they discover things by accident, but it's very hard. But where I really ran into trouble in answering this shayla was another gemara. Meaning we have this one gemara, Maseches Brachos, that tells us absolutely not allowed to daven for something that's already determined. Gender of the baby, once it's determined, let's assume the Gemara's Metzias, the facts as the Gemara says them, that at 40 days the gender is determined. Day 41, it's usher to daven for the gender of the baby because it's already determined. Here's another Gemara though. Gemara that appears in Maseches Bava Metzia, Daf Mem Beis. Quotes a Braisa. Haholdech lamudas garno. A person is going to go measure his silo. You know, a farmer works all year, and he finally harvests all of his grain, and he dumps it all in the big warehouse where he's going to go and measure it all out. He's on his way to see, how did I do this year? He couldn't get a sense when he was harvesting how he did this year. He's on his way to measure. Omer, yihi ratzon lefanecha Hashem Elokeinu, shetishlach bracha b'ma'aseh yadeinu. He can daven that there should be bracha in his silo. His chilamud, once he begins to measure, Omer, Baruch HaSholeach Bracha B'Kriyazeh. Blessed is the one who sends bracha, or will send, unclear how to translate that. Madad V'Achar Kach Birech. But if he already measured it, he knows what he has, and then he says a bracha, Harei Zeh Tfilas Shav. That is a tefillah shav, that is a wasted tefillah, that is asr, lefi she'ena bracha metzuya lo b'davar ha-shakul, v'lo b'davar ha-madud, v'lo b'davar ha-manoi, el b'davar ha-sami min ha-ayin. Bracha doesn't happen on things that are already measured, already weighed, already counted. It only happens on things that you don't yet know what you've got. So before you know what you've got, you're allowed to pray. Once you know what you've got, you can't pray anymore. I saw this Gemara, I said, this is a blatant stira, it's a blatant contradiction to what it says in Maseches Brachos. Because in Maseches Brachos we learned that once the gender of the baby is determined, 41st day of pregnancy, do you know what you've got? You have no idea what you've got on the 41st day of pregnancy. It's somewhere in an ayin. It's hidden from your own knowledge. And yet, you're still not allowed to pray for it. Why? Because it's determined. I don't know it, I don't have that insight, but it's determined. And yet, when all my grain is already in the silo, it's already been grown and harvested, it's already done, it's already there, I'm still allowed to daven because I don't know yet what I have. What do we do with this contradiction? You know, my first inclination was that the Gemara must ask this question. I have to read the sugya more carefully. Because it's such an obvious stira between a Mishnah and Brachos and a Braisa and Bamitzia. I went through the whole Gemara. Sometimes you have a Kasha, you think, okay, I'm not the first one to ask this question, right? So I thought it has to be the Gemara's Kasha. I saw it wasn't. Okay, Rishonim obviously are going to raise this question. Not a single Rishon that I could find raised the question. Achronim, early Achronim, Apnei Yeshua, Chassam Sofer, not a single one. You know the earliest Achron that I found, to raise this question? Rav Chaim Kanievsky. I mean, that's pretty current. So, like, I was talking to Rabbi Moshe Tarragon once when I came up with this question. He was in DRS, and I teach in DRS in the afternoon. So he was. I said, what do you do with this? And he thinks for a second. He said, I don't know what the answer is, but I have a feeling that up in Shemayim, they're looking down at us and they're saying, stupid city boys. You don't know anything about farming. He's like, there's something that we're missing. There's obviously a piece of information that we're missing. And that resonated with me. I felt like we're missing something obvious, because it doesn't make sense that Rishonim aren't going to ask this question. It seems like such an obvious, such a clear question. And how we answer this question is really going to determine how I answer this shaila about what you're daven for. Because if you follow the Bava Metzia model, you're allowed to daven because you don't know yet. If you follow the Brachos model, you're not allowed to daven.
What is the difference between a complete fast, which means a yes or no, as opposed to something that's a continuous quantity where there might be more room for...
Right. So there are three different approaches that I found from contemporary poskim on this issue, one of which is very similar to what you're saying. There's a sefer called Chavetzelos HaSharon, which is authored by Harav Karlbach in Eretz Yisrael. When I came up with this question, I sent the shaila to Mariv Rabbi Rav Shechter and to Rav Yitzchak Zilberstein, because I thought he would enjoy the shaila also. And I asked my good friend Rabbi Shai Shechter to send it to his people. You know, he's got a lot of big Talmidei Chacham that he's in touch with, so I asked him to send it around, see what he can come up with. So he sent me back a tshuva that he got from Rav Karlbach, who I didn't know. I later bought his svarim. So it was, if nothing else, good marketing for Rav Karlbach to write me a tshuva. So he writes, "Ubunogea li'ikur she'ilatcha ha-koevet." He says, as far as your painful question, he says, I think the answer is as follows. Bracha hi inyan kayam b'habriya. Haribui she'yara min amiyut zulo anaga nisit mukletet. He said, bracha, having plenty come from a small amount, is not an absolute miracle, and therefore it's not subject to this iser. That's kim'at teva, he calls it. But ishto mu'uberet, and you daven that the baby should change gender, that's not kim'at teva. I'm not really sure why that should be the case. Meaning he's saying quantity is different than a qualitative change. That quantity is not called miraculous. Let me ask you, if no one's been checking their bank accounts right now, right? You haven't been checking it. So I know this morning, let's say, that I had left, $10,000 in my bank account. So I close my eyes right now, and I'm going to daven that next time I check, it should be $100,000. So I aim low. You know, we don't have such high hasagas in the 5,000. I don't need more. Okay, I aim that it should be, $1,000 can buy you a sandwich in the 5,000, but whatever, we're not going to. So I daven that, so that's okay? That's not miraculous? That the $1,000, the $10,000 shouldn't do $100,000. Why are numbers not miraculous? And when Rav Zilberstein sent me the same thing, he says, Hagorin she yisrabe einu neis goloi kolkach. It's not such an ace. Sometimes peros mashminim. So he says a little different. That sometimes the grain can swell, and it can be, so that's, meaning he's trying to provide the fact that Rabbi Targin said we were missing. That when it comes to grain has a tendency to swell. That riboy bamin amiut through peros swelling a little bit. And therefore, I expected Rav Zilberstein to then follow it through, right? So what would that mean for us as far as the Tay-Sachs baby? Yes, pray or no pray? Right? No, right? That's what I expected. That because peros mashminim is a natural phenomenon, but a gender of a child changing is an unnatural phenomenon, so you're allowed to daven for peros mashminim, you're not allowed to daven for the change of the baby. And then he writes, kayotzi bazet Tay-Sachs, eino neis goloi kolkach. The Tay-Sachs also not such a great miracle to get rid of. The lungs haven't yet opened up. So what? What does that have to do with the lungs? V'akadosh Baruch Hu osa she'areis yispatchu, and Hashem will make it, everything will work out. But to make me nekeva l'zachar, l'shanus, is kol abriya, zeneis gola yotze midarach hateva, that you're not allowed to daven for. I found that very difficult. I didn't understand. Meaning if you're going to make this distinction between quantity and quality, so then follow it through. So he thought that you're still allowed to daven for this. Okay. Is that true? Is that?
I'm not sure.
Yeah, okay. I don't know.
Maybe it has something to do with whether it is or there isn't, if it's more or less. I mean, it's something that an expert could.
Right. Okay. I'm not sure if that's what Zilberstein meant, but, maybe. My other thought, just thinking of my. Yeah. If what?
I've already measured it.
Oh, okay. So that's a separate halacha. Meaning, even though it might be a natural phenomenon, but it's an unusual phenomenon. So once I've already measured it, there's a separate halacha that bracha is only mitzuyah b'davar asamim minayin. It's like an ayin hara type of thing. That once you already know what you've got, so then it's not, and it's public knowledge, so then it's not, you know, there's some people when they, when Rachman al-Tzlan, there's illness, they have a hakpada that they don't tell people. Because they feel like if you tell people, then everyone knows, and then they see that there's a recovery from the illness, that they're gonna have a there's less chance of recovery from the illness because it's gonna have to be a bracha that everyone knows about. I don't think that's correct. I think probably more correct is that to get people to daven. That the more correct thing to do is to try to get people to be mispalo. But that's that, you know, there is such an approach, and that's based on this idea that bracha only comes to something that's samim min ayin. So that's really a separate halacha. That's not about miracles. It's just a din about bracha of ayin hara. It's also difficult to understand. A person is going to bring ayin hara into his own grain. He's the owner. Well, ayin hara normally we assume means not that you wear a red bracelet and then everything is fine. Live ostentatiously and just put a red band around it, and then everything. We don't believe that that's what Ayin Hara is. Ayin Hara is that you live ostentatiously. People look at that, they get jealous, and they say, "Why does that person deserve all that bracha? How come on his Facebook page all of his kids are smiling? My kids are killing each other in the back of the van, and his kids are all smiling. Why does he deserve the bracha of such wonderful children?" So that's Ayin Hara. So they're going to adopt, and then they're going to adopt not to Hashem. Why he shouldn't have that bracha? And that's going to bring a kitruk to the person. So, but on one's own possessions, it's hard to imagine why there's ayin hara. But there is this notion that bracha only comes on that which is some min ayin. Once it's measured, yeah. But we're if it's qualitative. Okay, but we have to know what the Metzius is with Tesach. I don't know. I don't claim to know. I like I said at the beginning, I don't even claim to know who's right in this machlokas between Dar Yasharim and the genetic counselor that this couple met with. My first thought was that maybe it's just a machlokas between the two Gemaras, and maybe we pass in one way or the other. But then I looked in Shulchan Aruch, and in back-to-back Se'ifim in Shulchan Aruch, he quotes both of these halachas. So that's not it. It's not that the Shulchan Aruch couldn't have missed that, right? One right after the other, back to back sifin. Then I thought maybe it's about what's appropriate to daven for. What, I'm going to daven for the gender of a child? Is that really something you should be davening for the gender of a child? I'm going to be davening that the commotion should be not in my house, but in somebody else's house. Is that appropriate to daven for? But I'm going to daven for success in my crop. Maybe that's an appropriate thing to daven for. But I'm not convinced that that's correct at all. Then, I think I came across what is really the best approach. The Gemara in Masechta Matzia does not say that you're davening for more grain. You're davening for bracha in the grain, which could mean that the market conditions will be a certain way. It could mean that the grain will ripen, and all normal things. That it's just, as we said, there's a separate halacha that once something is nimna, the nimdad, once something is measured, so then there's a halacha that we don't, or an idea that bracha doesn't come. The Gemara Maseches Brachos tells us, Anami zara di Yosef kasina, zelo sholta be eina bisha, dechsev ben paras Yosef ben paras alei ayin, that the descendants of Yosef are not subject to ayin hara, because there were alei ayin. Yosef is v'yidgu l'rov b'kerav haaretz, just like dagim shabiyam, the water covers them, and therefore they're not subject to ayin hara. Anything that's covered is not subject to ayin hara. I remember when I was in YU, Rav Aaron Kahn once gave a Musar Shmuz, not that Musar Shmuz, but he gave several Musar Shmuz in the Beis Medrash, always a packed house to hear him. I remember once he described how he was sitting in the Beis Medrash years earlier, and Rav Yerucham Gorelitz, Zichrono Livracha, who was Rosh Yeshiva in YU, I think his family now denies it, but he was a Rosh Yeshiva in YU, came running into the Beis Medrash and grabbed Rav Kahn by the lapels and said, "I figured it out! I finally got it!" Rav Gorelick was a very excitable character, and Rav Kahn said, "What did you figure out?" He says, "Why Yosef is not subject to Ayin Hara? Why Dagim Shabiyam are not subject to Ayin Hara?" He says, "It's all about refraction." What? He said, yeah, when you look in the water, if you have fish, I happen to have fish at home, I always tell my kids when they invite friends over, tell your friends we have 12 pets. We'll scare them. They all happen to be fish. But tell them. So if you look at the fish in the water, so you think it's there, but it's really over there, because the water is bending the rays of light in just such a way where you think it's over there, but it's really over there. So no one ever actually sees where the fish are. There's no eye in Shaletas Ben. No eye sees them. So they're not subject to ayin hara. Okay, whether that's a pshat or not, it got Rabbi Gorelick apparently very excited. But the point is that which is not seen has no bracha. So I thought that you could read this into a comment that the Birkei Yosef happens to say. And according to this, it should be usher to daven for the Tesach situation, because it's not just natural bracha that you're davening for. So when I asked a few other Rabbanim. So Shai Shechter, Rav Shai Shechter got back to me that Rav Mandelbaum from Eretz Yisrael wrote him a tshuva and wrote as follows. Ulfi ani yazdaiti, hatzfilat tzricha, I think this resonated with me the most, hatzfilat tzricha, yancheni b'magle tzedek l'man shemo, gam kielich b'geit salmaves lo irara ki ata imadi. That the focus of the tefillah should be that whatever situation comes up, whatever challenges Hashem puts in my path, I should have the strength to deal with them, to face them with dignity and with bitachon, and that Hashem should help us through it. Whatever it's going to be. You don't have to daven specifically about yes, tesex, no tesex, whatever challenges my family is going to face, lo irara ki ata imadi. And I asked Rav Shechter, he thought the same thing. He said, daven b'derech klal, that we should have a happy and healthy family, but not specifically for this. And I think this is a powerful message about tefillah in general, and with this, I'll close, and when I say I'll close, I really mean it, not like most rabbis. So this is, I think, a very powerful message for tefillah in general. People often view tefillah like an Amazon order. You know, I asked Jeff Bezos to send me that thing on my door 2 days, not 3 days. It's supposed to come when it's supposed to come, and if not, then I have a complaint. That is not what tefillah is. We're not doing one-click shopping in tefillah. We're connecting to HaKadosh Baruch Hu, putting our trust that he knows how to run his world, and that he should use his incredible wisdom to run his world in a way that we will have the strength to face whatever comes, and that we should ultimately be enriched for it and enjoy a closer relationship with the Ribbono Shel Olam. So Mirtz Hashem, in the zechus of our learning this morning, we should all be zocha to our all of our tefillos being answered and to enjoy many times of great bracha and simcha.
Oh, thank you, appreciate it, thank you so much.